And if you have your Bibles, open with me to Philippians chapter 1, if you would. Philippians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there is one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 today, Lord willing, as we begin a series of messages throughout the book of Philippians. A church that was planted in the region known as Macedonia. And one of the great churches that loved and supported the Apostle Paul. This is like a missionary thank you letter, if you will, or a ministry thank you letter from a pastor or a missionary to a local church. Apparently, Paul is writing it when he was in prison, in a Roman prison in 61 AD. And he wanted to thank the Philippians for a gift and also to support or to report on his financial situation and other situations in terms of getting the gospel out, and also to encourage the Philippians. It's always good to receive encouragement from one another in the body of Christ. And so that's the background of the letter to Philippians. It's only four chapters long. Hope to get in and get out. Doesn't mean to sound like a military campaign, but get in and get out by the time that we approach the Advent season. And so we'll look at this very brief and yet very cheerful and joyful book from the Apostle Paul. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. And you'll know that during that time period, Rome was the center of the empire. So to be a part of the town of the city of Philippi was to be a Roman citizen and to enjoy all the privileges of it. We also know that it was an important city because there was a lot of gold mining that took place there. Macedonia was known as a gold-producing region in Asia Minor. It was also located on the main highway called the Via Ignatia, which bisected the city's forum and was a chief cause of its prosperity and political importance. The Via Ignatia was the main road leading from the eastern provinces to the city of Rome. The town was named after Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And later it rose to such prominence in the Roman Empire that it was honored with the name of Julius Caesar and Augustus. In the Latin, it's Colonial Augustus Julia Philippensis. Did that impress you? Good. Many Italian soldiers retired in Philippi. Philippi was kind of a mixture between a great city or a great capital and a retirement community. It was along a river. And often I think of Gadsden, Alabama, where I used to live, which also was a retirement community, where people lived along a great river that flowed throughout the state. And so many Italian soldiers who were part of the Roman Legion, the Roman Army of Iron, retired and lived in Philippi. It grew from a small settlement to a city of great dignity and privilege. And among its highest honors, historians tell us, was what was called the Jus Italicum. That is, it was a declaration, a designation stating that Philippi enjoyed the rights equivalent to all other Italian cities in addition to the cities of Rome. The place was dominated by Rome in terms of dress, in terms of food, in terms of culture. It was also dominated by the Italian influence as well. No wonder there was not a very strong Jewish presence there. Whenever you read Acts 16, which gives the biblical background for Philippi, you'll notice the first thing Paul did was not go to the local synagogue. He went out of the city to a riverside to find a place to pray. Why? Because Rome's dominance in Philippi was so strong, there wasn't a synagogue there. Jews were not holding sway. Rome was dominant, and Paul went through Philippi on his second and third missionary journeys. You remember in Acts chapter 16, the whole reason why he went to this region was because he had a vision in the night. Paul was trying to go in one direction to Bithynia, and then in another direction, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit forbade him to go. It doesn't say how it happened. But then one night Paul had a vision, and there was a man standing over across the water from Macedonia and saying, "Come over and help us." So as he prayed with his companions, he, by good and necessary inference, by reason as well as prayer and logic, decided this is what God wanted us to do. And they set out for Macedonia. Had a sense of vision before he went. I like that. Our church has a sense of vision, coming from what we are and what we have been in years past to what we will be in the future. Paul had a vision in the technical biblical sense that led to a driving desire to get the gospel known in towns like Derbe and Lystra and Philippi. When you study Acts chapter 16, you'll see more of the background of Philippians. What I really love about this book, or the background of it, is Paul's interaction with the various kind of people. You remember in Acts chapter 16, the first convert was a single mother, Lydia. Lydia was not only a single mother, as we understand it, but she was also a rich, wealthy woman, a businesswoman, a seller of purple fabric from Thyatira. And it just so happens that this woman became the person who would open her home so that the Apostle Paul would have a beachhead, a facility to meet in, that ultimately became the house church for Philippi. Don't ever let anybody lead you to believe that women are not important in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ was surrounded by women. Christ did more to raise the prominence of a woman and her rights and respectability than anybody in human history. And so the Lord Jesus uses this great woman of influence, Lydia, in order to be converted and have her heart opened by the eternal God to be saved, so that the First Presbyterian Church of Philippi could be established. But right after he dealt with Lydia, you'll notice that Paul was followed by a slave girl. See, the Bible is no stranger to exploitation, to all the nasty things that we see in our society. Acts chapter 16 says there was a slave girl who had a spirit, a demonic spirit, whereby she could tell the future. And there were a couple of men that used this young girl, we don't know how old she was, probably a teenager, to make money off of her. And she followed the Apostle Paul around, and she made it known to everybody, these men are proclaiming you the gospel of the Most High God. And Paul, the Bible says, got so annoyed after a while that he turned around and he rebuked the demon right out of the woman. The Bible says in Acts chapter 16, when those guys that had this little slave girl realized that their prophet was gone, they got mad at Paul. They stirred up a mob and had him thrown in jail. From Lydia all the way to a street girl, a slave, who was exploited by men, the Apostle Paul was used to touch lives. Later on, we find Paul in the jail, ministering to a corrections officer. Not a wealthy single mom, not a slave girl, but a regular guy who was charged with guarding Paul and his companions after the arrest. And you remember there was an earthquake that night because Paul was singing and praying, and all of a sudden his chains fell off. And when the guard came and saw that the doors were open, he thought that the prisoners had escaped, and so he drew his sword and got ready to kill himself. And Paul said, "Hold up, we're still here." Paul told the man not to do it. The man was so convicted that he dropped to his knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul led him to Christ and his entire family, and they were baptized that very evening. And so there was this enormous diversity going on in Philippi. Whether you were male or female, whether rich or poor, whether slave or free, whether self-employed, unemployed, government employed, God seekers, the demon possessed, and the apathetic. It didn't matter who you were. In Philippi, they were all there, and the gospel touched each life. I think that's marvelous. No wonder Paul was so enthusiastic. One of the reasons he was so enthusiastic about this church and about their love for him and his love for them. Well, very quickly, a little bit more background. If you look at verse 1, notice that it's Paul and Timothy, his young assistant. Remember, Paul left for the Macedonian region, and he went to Derbe and then a town called Lystra, and that's where he found young Timothy. His mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. Paul had him circumcised, and he took him through those regions. And this young man, the Lord Jesus used, as the Apostle Paul spent time with him and equipped him, he discipled him to be used in the gospel ministry. Like the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul equipped others to do the work of ministry. Later on, Timothy would become the pastor of the important church at Ephesus. And Paul himself would say in 2 Timothy, now, Timothy, like I did with you, you entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, the ministry is not a matter of a one-man band. It's always a matter of expansion, of equipping the saints for the works of service, of spreading the floor, so that the entire body of Christ is charged with doing the ministry. And Jesus Christ gets the glory. Over and over again, Paul sought to involve others and equip them for works of service. I want you to notice the second thing, and that is what Paul calls himself. He says, Paul and Timothy in verse 1, servants of Christ Jesus, not dictators. To be a minister of the word of God was no position of glory in the earthly sense. These men were called to serve Christ's church, not to act like lords and kings over it. I thought about that this past week. Unfortunately, the ministry has changed quite a bit. Too many pastors seek to be served rather than to serve. I've got to go to Atlanta this week on Thursday, and I ask you to pray for me as we have to defend our presbytery against a rogue minister who for too long has been serving himself, not Christ. It's very uncomfortable. It's sad that it's gotten to this level, but it has. And why? Because ministers too often forget that they're not in this to be served. They're going to face a great damnation if they think they are. We're servants of Christ's church. That's why it's important to spread the floor so that ministry is never compartmentalized in one person. But we realize we are slaves of Jesus and that we're servants to him. Notice the third mark, not only that Paul and had his young assistant Timothy, but also they called him servants, but also overseers and deacons. Look at verse 2, grace and peace. No, excuse me, verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. It's further evidence that Paul was no lone ranger minister. An overseer is a presbyter. The Greek word presbyteros, that is one who is called to lead a congregation, one who is called to exercise rule in a spiritual sense over God's people. A deacon, on the other hand, is one who is called as a servant of Christ's church to take care of material needs, financial issues. We see that in Acts chapter 6. When the Jewish women, some of them were Hellenistic and some of them were Grecian, and some of them were jealous of the treatment others were receiving in daily food portions and rations, and the apostles were called upon to fix the problem. And you remember it said of the apostles, it is not right for us to serve tables and to neglect the word of God, but choose men that are capable and spiritual to take care of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so you see this beautiful form of government inside of Christ's church. And again, I warn you, look at God's word when it comes to what the church structure ought to look like. Because what we see in society these days, many, many ministers, lone rangers, living large while many people suffer underneath them, not accountable for where they go and what they do. That is not godly. Here we have two offices, classes of individuals who are elected by the congregation to lead. And I thank God for our elders, our presbyters, and our deacons in this church. They form boards that hold me accountable as your pastor. I think it's a wonderful thing when a church operates that way. That's why I called it the First Presbyterian Church of Philippi. Their system of government is very similar to what we have. All right, now the thrust for the message this morning. Look at verses 3 through 8. Paul shares his heart and his overwhelming love and affection for the church at Philippi. Additionally, he reveals several important elements of ministry that we all, pastor and people and officers and church members, would do well to remember. I want to mention four things very quickly this morning. Four elements of ministry, or four areas of ministry that I think are absolutely essential as Paul opens his letter. The first one is prayer. Paul's prayer for the Philippians. You'll see this in verses 3 and 4. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. Paul, even at the end of it, look at verse 8. God can testify how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. How can he testify? Because Paul, like Abraham, was always before the face of God. Paul was a man who was dedicated to prayer. And I'm stricken by Paul's obvious commitment to prayer. It's been very convicting to me this past week. There are direct and indirect references to his prayers on behalf of the Philippians. Verses 3 and 4, he's always talking to God. And we need to follow Paul's example. The older I get, the more convinced I am of a little statement made by E.M. Bounds a long time ago. Listen to this. He said, prayer is not part of the ministry. Prayer is the ministry. Now, technically and theologically, that's not accurate. But you have to understand what E.M. Bounds is saying. He's saying that we as mortals, as individuals, can't change hearts. And that's the great deal of what ministry is. It's seeing God change hearts through fallible, sinful people like us. But if we're not praying, then it shows a lack of trust that God has to act and not just us. And the older we get, the more we realize that our little feeble efforts don't mean a thing unless God is involved in it. This is the meat of ministry. You know, I used to use that saying that prayer changes things. You ever heard that before? Prayer changes things. You know, the older I get, the more I adjust that. I don't know if prayer changes all things. I think God changes whatever he wants. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no. But the older I get, the more I realize the bigger reality, and that is not so much that prayer changes things, but prayer changes me. Me. Prayer opens my eyes. Prayer helps me maintain a sense of balance as I read God's word and say, what is it like to be a man, a husband, a father? I don't know. What's it like to lead a church? God, what is the vision for Seminole? I don't know. But the longer you go to God in prayer and in his word, the more, like Paul said in Ephesians, the eyes of your heart become enlightened so that you may know the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and his great power toward us who believe. You see, Paul had the eyes of his heart open. Why? Because he was committed to prayer. Now, I don't want to start a bunch of all-night prayer meetings. I think what Jesus said is very accurate in the Gospels, to get alone and pray in your closet. Too often, public prayer meetings become a forum for people to wax eloquent. Not a lot of people do well praying in front of other people. I think we do well to get alone and get quiet. But the central theme is this, folks. We need to be praying. I believe God is blessing us and leading us to some great things in the future. As officers and staff members and church members, I want to be as committed to prayer as the Apostle Paul. But we get busy, don't we? I'm too busy, I'm too tired. I love what Martin Luther said long ago. Work, work, work. I have so much work to do today that I must spend 3 hours in prayer. See, his attitude was biblical and correct, but completely opposite of the way that we think. We don't have time, so we don't pray. Martin Luther thought, as Jesus did, the more I'm engaged in ministry, the more I see God opening doors for my life, the more I have to pray, because that's where the power comes from and the strength to give me the grace to do what I ought to do. Let's become a people of prayer. I love the passage in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus heals all these people. Remember that passage? Jesus is healing people and everybody's getting well and people are coming into the kingdom. And that night he slips away to a lonely place that's quiet to pray. And in the morning his disciples come running after him. It's like the PR program. Jesus, where are you? Everybody's looking for you. Come on back and do some more miracles. You're really working the crowd well. There's a lot of enthusiasm and excitement. You know what Jesus says? After that hours in prayer, he tells his disciples, let's go someplace else. I must preach the gospel in another village because that is what I was sent out for. I remember the first time I read that, I thought, I don't get it. When things are riding high and ministry is going well, why would you want to go to another village? It's because Jesus sees the long term. He's not there to do a miracle or some sort of sensational act for our enjoyment. It all points to the deeper significance, and that is to preach and teach the word so that the greatest miracle of all could happen. Somebody's heart would be converted, and they would come into the kingdom. But you see, the only way Jesus knew that is that he was in prayer, seeking God's face. You as a young person, you're going to know what God's will is as you seek his face in prayer. You're going to be enthusiastic for the right things. You're going to be discerning about what is right and what is wrong when you spend time with God in prayer and mull over his word. Isn't that truth about history? What do you think made Daniel such a great man and able to stand alone? The Bible says he opened his window 3 times a day toward Jerusalem and he prayed to the God of heaven. That's what gave him a strong spiritual power. He was able to confront his enemies. Why do you think David was able to stand up against Goliath? Here's Saul with all of his armor and that sort of thing, and everybody's terrified. And David walks out and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's a dog. I'll wipe him out." Now, humanly speaking, it doesn't look like it's going to be the case. But David takes his sling and his rock, and he slings it into the giant's head. And by faith, because he has a relationship with his God, the giant falls. Because David knows something that you ultimately find out when you study God's word in prayer, and that is the battle's not yours. It's the Lord's. He's the one that gives the hidden inward resources for you to face life. And anything comes your way. But he absolutely hates it when we become autonomous and start acting like we don't need him. That's why pride is the worst sin. Because every other form of sin communicates, I need something. Pride says, I don't need anything. I don't need God. Paul's whole perspective is conditioned by his prayers. He's in touch with God. And folks, my prayer is that all of us would be in touch with God as we go into the future. God is blessing us. I think he's doing something special here at Seminole. Where it's going to end, I don't know. But if we seek God's face, pastor and people, we'll find out. I'm going to have to stop there today. I'm not going to force 3 or 4 other points into the sermon. I'm going to quit when I'm supposed to. Fancy that. But don't leave here without the message for this morning. Paul's prayer life should be your prayer life and my prayer life. That as we seek God's face in prayer, looking at his word, informing our minds and renewing our hearts, we might see life as it really is. Say, I don't know God, John. Well, then ask him to reveal himself to you. Say, John, life stinks right now for me. Well, then tell him. That's why the Bible says, pour out your heart and all of your anxiety to him because he cares for you. I was sitting with a man the other day and he mumbled as he prayed. And I said, what's the matter? I'm afraid to pray in public. I said, so am I. But the thing you have to remember is you have a relationship with God, right? Yeah. Jesus died for you, right? Yeah. Well, then talk to him like you're talking to me. And we started to communicate with God. It's a relationship built upon the finished work of Christ, dying for our sins. But we have to talk. We have to communicate. We have to listen, speak. Watch God change our hearts. It all begins with Christ and a relationship to him. And I challenge you, if you don't know the living God, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Some of us are tired from work. Some of us are tired from worry. We wonder how we're going to make ends meet. Some of us are tired because we're dragging sin around. And we can't get a clear conscience. Jesus says, bring it all. Anxiety is related to sin. Anxiety is related to the miseries of this life. And drop them with me. And keep on dropping them as you spend a lifetime in fellowship with me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your sovereign hand in the life of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we thank you that he followed the directions of Jesus to lift up things in prayer. And I pray, Lord, that we as a church would be committed about the future and what we shall do and our vision and how to fulfill it. Lord, help us to do these things. And I pray for everyone this morning, Lord, who has heavy burdens, financial burdens and emotional burdens, spiritual burdens, that, Lord, they would come to you. They would unload those in prayer and communication and cry out to you. That, Father, you may save those who are lost and you may sanctify the rest of us who are already saved, that we might spend a lifetime seeking your face to discover your will for our lives, that which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Father, let this be a reality. We'll give you the praise and glory for it. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.